I want you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We're going through our verse-by-verse study, really a chapter-by-chapter study of the book of Acts. Last week, as we focused on Acts chapter 15, it showed us grace and the gospel of grace. There's an unhindered gospel of grace that is continuing on. Even with internal battles within the church, that gospel will continue to go to reach people that they so desperately need grace. Today, our focus is going to be on change. All of us probably love the term grace, and we want grace in our lives, but I would just assume that change is probably less desired. Change is a hard thing. I think our focus today in this chapter is going to be the changes that take place and how we respond to those changes. Change is more than just the jingling in your pocket. It truly is what makes or breaks us. Study after study reveals that change, everyone encounters change, but few actually enjoy it. It was a little over 100 years ago that a clerk of Abingdon Presbytery summarized five attitudes of change. He said there are early inventors of change. They run with new ideas. That's a very small percentage, about 2% is what he said. He says there are early adopters. They're influenced by the new ideas and will begin to adopt those changes. There's about 13 to 15% of the people. There's a slow majority. These are the herd followers that will eventually change as the momentum builds. He says there's a reluctant majority. They will change if absolutely necessary, but they won't like it one bit. And then there's the antagonistic. The fifth category is the antagonistic party. About 16% of the people will never change, no matter what happens. Changes. Consider when he wrote that over 100 years ago. Consider the changes that have taken place since then, in 100 years. Changes that came whether we desired them or not. The average salary, annual salary of an individual 100 and some odd years ago was about $800 a year. Now it's around $32,000 a year. The population a little over 100 years ago was 97 million in America. Now it's 312 million people. Tripled the amount of change we've seen. The life expectancy about 100 years ago was 52 years of age. 52. How many of you are over the age of 52? Are you appreciative of that change? Yes. The life expectancy now is 78. High school graduates, 12% of the country got a high school diploma 100 years ago. 85% of the country gets a high school diploma now. The most popular stores over 100 years ago, Woolworth. How many of you have never even heard of Woolworth? Yeah, some of you have shopped there, but I know we got a younger generation. Montgomery Ward's and JCPenney's. Now, the most popular places to shop are Walmart, Target, and Amazon. In 1899, Charles Duell, who was the commissioner of the U.S. Patent Office, said that everything that can be invented has already been invented. He was out of a job pretty quick, I would imagine. Inventions in the past 100 years, modern indoor restrooms, cars, planes, it's just been a slew of things. How many of you have this electronic device in your pocket or in your purse that rings once in a while? Yeah. Incredible changes. I read this in something that William Answorth, I don't know who he is, but he wrote in his book. He said, a famous Methodist bishop at the turn of the century was notorious for his conservatism. His name was Bishop John Wright, and he denounced all newfangled inventions. If God wanted men to go 30 miles an hour, he would have given man feet to do so, he said. He said, if God wanted men to talk from Cleveland to New York, he would have given them a voice to do so. He said, if God wanted man to fly, he would have given him wings to do so. This bishop, John Wright, had two sons, Orville and Wilbur. Howard Hendricks, a Bible teacher, summarized change in this way. He said, there are those who resist change, those who tolerate change, and those who embrace change. Change happens. Change is constant. Change will either be resisted in our lives, tolerated, or embraced. In chapter 16 of Acts, I want you to see Paul's perspective on change, because he has some significant changes taking place. And he can reject them, tolerate them, or embrace them. But we're going to encounter that he embraced the changes. And he did it because he had a higher purpose. God had called him to preach the gospel. That was unchanging. The gospel would be unhindered and would continue to go out. But throughout Paul's life, just like in our lives, changes will happen. Things will take place that we didn't plan for, we didn't desire, and we can't change back. The truth of the matter is, we can't really get to where we're going if we stay where we are. So I want us to focus today that what I believe is that everyone in here can fulfill their purpose, the higher purpose God has called you to, by embracing the changes that God brings in our lives. You know, Isaac Newton wrote about the first law of motion. He says, everything continues in a state of rest unless it is compelled to change by forces oppressed upon it. Have you considered that every change in your life is the will of God? Every change in your life is the will of God. It is either His directive will or His permissive will. There is nothing in this world that can be changed without God giving approval or causing it. God is a sovereign God. And you think, well, I don't think that that's fair. I don't think that's right. Are we going to sit back like Job and say, well, why is Satan being able to tempt me? Isn't God doing anything about that? Yes, God has given permission for certain things in our lives. Do we trust a sovereign God in the midst of the changes that He's causing or allowing? Romans 8:28, we all quoted at various times, but consider that we know, it says, that those who love God and are called according to His purpose, all things will work out for good. Here's three things I want to show you in the passage today in Acts 16. We can trust God through change by the first thing that Paul encounters is a new partnership. He embraces a new partnership. This is his second missionary journey. He's been on his first missionary journey. He was with Barnabas. They went through all these different regions, had much success, but also many problems along the way. And they came back and then had some internal battles there in Jerusalem. And now he's going to go back out for his second missionary journey. In Acts 15, though, at the tail end, we learn that Paul's has a strong disagreement with his friend, with his mentor, with his encourager in his life, Barnabas. They part ways. So Paul takes Silas with him, and Barnabas and John Mark go in another direction. And I wonder, how can Paul continue without his friend? This is a change. From the first missionary journey to the second, there's a significant change. His confidant, his mentor, his best friend is no longer with him. But that was all within God's will. God allowed some change, and now God is going to bring him a new life-term partner. Look in verse 1 of Acts chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. He'd already been there, and he's returning. And there's a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, so not a believer. He was well spoken of by brothers of Lystra and Iconium. See, Paul had been through these areas on his first missionary journey, and it is quite possible that Timothy and his mother and his grandmother were actually converted to Christ in that first missionary journey. As Paul would go from city to city and preach the gospel, there would be Jewish people and also just God-fearers, those in the Gentile community connected to the Jews, seeking God. When he preached the gospel, people were saved. I believe that Timothy was one of those who was converted during that first missionary journey. But it had been some time since Paul had been there. And now he meets Timothy. He's spoken of very highly. God reveals, this is your new partner. This is the man who ultimately will replace Barnabas in your life as you go on these missionary journeys. The question Paul has to encounter is this. Can I trust this young man? I mean, Barnabas was the mentor pouring into Paul's life. And now, that's not replaced in the same way, but now he has this young man named Timothy. Can he trust him? Will he bail on me just like John Mark did in that first missionary journey? It's a risk. Isn't he too young to really go? We don't know how old Timothy was, but he was fairly young, because later on when Paul writes to him in 1 Timothy, he talks about him being a very young man still. So he's very young. Perhaps he's too timid to go. We know that Timothy was very timid. New partnerships can be scary because they're uncertain. But God was opening up a change here and a new partnership for Paul. And Paul could either reject it or embrace the change. And I'm thankful that he embraced the change, because it made an eternal difference in Timothy's life. It made an eternal difference in many people's life. Timothy becomes the pastor of the church of Ephesus once that church is established. Look at verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy. That's an embracing of this young man. He wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was Greek. It was a Greek. Now he was circumcised. Now they just debated this in Acts 15. So you might be thinking, well, didn't they just say that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised? Yes, he just said that. He's not being circumcised for salvation. I think what Paul's doing here with this young man is saying, you know what, that's going to be a barrier to some Jews hearing the gospel from you. They all know that you're from a Greek. If they see that you're fully committed to even reaching them, to become like them, they may hear the gospel. So he grabs this new partnership and he convinces Timothy it's time to be circumcised, just so it's not a barrier or a distancing between you and those who need to hear you. Verse 4, and they went on their way. They, I love the partnership, they went on their way through the cities, and they delivered to them for the observances the decision that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem from chapter 15. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. I mean, immediately here, you see that God was confirming that Timothy was the right one for the journey. They went together. They delivered together. The churches were now strengthening and growing. There are times when new untested partnerships are put together. People doubt that the new partnership could ever be as good as the old partnership. But we must realize, men and women, that's the power of God. It's the power of God that does a marvelous work, not the perceived perfect partnership. How many of you like sports? And aren't you excited when, like, there's a draft pick and you get the best player? It's going to be awesome. Ask the Cleveland Browns about that. Their first draft choice didn't turn out so good this past year. How many times did it seem like we got the perfect, in our mind's eye, we've got the perfect partnership. If we can just get them to join us, everything will be perfect. And then it just falls apart. Listen, it's not about our perception of the perfect. It's God's will that needs to be done, and we must trust Him through it. When they were picking the king for Israel, you know, and he was sent to this certain family, and they went through all the brothers that would be perfectly lined up. Yes, one of them, and it's not one of them. Who was it? It was David out in the field. Oh, but he's so young. He's just so little. It's not what man sees on the outside that matters. It's God's perfect will to be done. That's what Timothy had to see, the heart of Timothy, and see what God's will was, and embrace God's change and not cause his own changes or complain about Barnabas being in another area. We must trust God over everything else. Here's the second thing I want you to see in the passage. I want you to see that he has to embrace new plans. Paul has some plans. He's got his new partner. He's all excited. He's going to be moving north and spreading the gospel through the different regions. But God has another plan. Verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, which is basically modern-day Turkey. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now, it is not clear in this text what that actually looked like. You know, how did the Spirit prevent them? I don't know. There's speculation, but the Scripture doesn't give us any indication other than it's very clear that they could not proceed with their plan to go into the northern regions. Does that frustrate Paul? When things don't work out the way you want them to work out, when everything you're doing, you're putting all your energy into doing what you think is the best thing, even for God's glory, and it doesn't work out, what do you do? See, some people see a problem in every answer. And some people see an answer in every problem. Paul saw an answer. God doesn't want me to go here, then he'll tell me where to go next, and I will not be frustrated. The higher goal here is to spread the gospel. If God doesn't open up the doors this way, then I'll look for the next open door where he'll take me, and I'll be satisfied. See, it's not about God blessing our plans. It's about us fulfilling his. So look what he does. We see no indication of frustration here. It says, so in verse 8, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision then appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him. This is a vision. Urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. He's got this clear vision, this Macedonian call. Help us, come this direction. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. God had revealed where he wanted them to go. I do want you to notice in the text, though, you notice it says the word we? And almost every time in the scriptures, every time in the book of Acts, it said they when it's talking about the missionary team. This is the first time it says we. And so you have to go back, well, who's the we? Well, who's writing the book? Luke. Luke is now including himself as a missionary, which is very fascinating. One of two reasons. One, he just decides to start doing that. Or two, this is the first time he connects with them. First time he has encountered them and how he's going to travel with them. And he learns what happens in chapters 1 through 15, and he writes that down under God's impression. But now he is a front row participant of God's work, and he includes himself. That was a pretty significant word, I think, for Luke when he could put that. Now we are going to go, and we are going to preach, and we are going to share the gospel. I pray that every one of us will have a Luke encounter when we can begin to say we rather than they. They went and did this, and they went here, and they shared the gospel. Isn't it more compelling for us to feel like we're a part and know that God has a perfect plan for us, and he doesn't want us to talk about they, he wants us to be we, that we are doing something under God's direction, that we are spreading the gospel, that we have a part to play. We're not here to sit on our padded potential, but we, based on God's direction, can be involved in his work. If he's going to extend our life expectancy from 52 to 78, what does he want us to do with those extra 20-some-odd years? Watch Wheel of Fortune? I mean, sit around and just rock and expire? He wants us to be engaged in his higher purpose. If God's going to make a change in our lives like that, we better be asking him, show us clearly what you want us to do. You've still got us here. I mean, eventually we'll all end up in heaven if we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have eternity there, and we'll celebrate. But if God still has us breathing on this planet, he wants us to be involved. It is a we proposition. Embracing new plans. When our plans don't work out, what do? We just seek the will of God. If God prevents growth and advancement in one area, that doesn't mean he's a killjoy or doesn't have a plan. We have our plans, but it is the Lord, the Scripture says, that directs our steps. How many of you have ever had some plans and you thought they were God's will and you thought this was going to be perfect and it just didn't work out? I've had them in the last few weeks. And I go, okay, Lord, I get up the next morning, Lord, where do you want us to go today then? That didn't work out, and I'm okay with that. I have to say that out loud because I don't always feel it. But sometimes when I say it, I'll begin to believe it. So what if you don't get accepted into the school you applied for? So what if the house you want to buy is sold to another? So what if the person you hope to marry marries someone else? As painful as that is, so what if God has a higher purpose and has a better direction for your life? So what if your dream job is given to another candidate? Listen, God is loving and He is sovereign and in control. He causes and He allows. And we say, blessed be the name of the Lord. For the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And we can be content with that. Wasn't it in Philippians? We were reading Philippians a little earlier. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Listen to this. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things. In all the changes that God allows and brings into our life, we can do all of these changes based on God's will and sufficiency. Can we learn to be content with the things He allows? Don't get stuck in denial or discouragement or depression because your plans don't work out. Look for where God is leading and enjoy the journey. Trust Him. I guarantee you'll never be disappointed in where God ends up taking you. I mean, everyone can fulfill their purpose by embracing the changes that God brings, embracing new partnerships that He brings, embracing new plans. Here's the third thing, embracing new people. The new people He brings into your life. The remainder of the chapter, Paul is going to encounter some very interesting people. Last week I referenced the book of Galatians, since it expanded on the circumstances of Acts 15. He writes Galatians based on all of the things happened in Acts 15, trying to set the gospel straight. Early in the service, I had David Grabsky read Philippians chapter 1, the whole chapter. It's because not only is it a great book with a theme of joy, it is written 10 years after Paul steps into Philippi. In the remainder of this chapter, we're going to learn about Philippi and the church that is birthed. And 10 years later, Paul writes back to them the book of the letter of Philippians. And he says, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. From the first day until now, God is at work in you. You've seen a lot of changes. You've seen a lot of growth. But find joy in the midst of all things. So I want you to have that in perspective, the book of joy that he writes 10 years after the fact, but how when he walks into Philippi for the very first time, look at some of these things. He's introduced to three unlikely people to plant a new church full of joy. Verse 11 and following, we're going to learn about Lydia, where God opened her heart and changed her whole household. She's a business lady. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Thrace, and the following day at Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. They got right to Philippi as quickly as they could. Why? Because which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. It's the premier city in that whole district. If we're going to reach Macedonia, if they're calling out for help, we've got to get to Philippi because that will make the biggest impact. So we remained in the city for some days. And verse 13 goes on. And on the seventh day, we went outside to the gate, to the riverside. And we supposed that there'd be a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, which is a very expensive garment. So she's a woman of some wealth. And she was a worshiper of God, a God-fearer, if you will. She doesn't know Christ, but she certainly wants to know God. The Lord then opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And what was said by Paul? The gospel. You don't get to God by your good deeds. There's nothing you can do to earn His favor. Jesus Christ has come down, that God incarnate, God in the flesh. He has taken on the sins that you have done. He has paid the penalty. He has died, been buried, and He has risen again. He has defeated and conquered death. All those who will trust in Jesus will have eternity in heaven. She had her heart open to that. She heard that. She embraced that. And look what happens in verse 15. Then after she was baptized, explaining to the whole community, I am a believer in Christ. She was baptized and her whole household as well followed. And she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Here she's saying, I mean, she's the first convert in Philippi. They come to the city, and this woman comes to faith. She's a businesswoman, and they say, we're going to plant a church, and we're going to start right with you. And she says, hey, can we even use my house? I'll open up my house. It's probably a larger home because she's a woman of some wealth. I'll open my house. Let's start gathering. I want you to preach in my house and let all of my neighbors and all of the community know. We can start right here. Very fascinating that God would put in their path a woman named Lydia, and provide exactly what they needed, a place to stay and a place to preach. Well, going from there, they meet another unlikely candidate to plant their new church. Changes that they would not have expected. Perhaps they could have went and looked for some businessmen or looked with some more converts that had been on the diaspora, those who had been spread out from Jerusalem before. God didn't open those doors. He showed them other people that maybe weren't in their sights, but God revealed it. Verse 16, and as they were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, a demon-possessed girl, and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. So basically owned by these slave owners, she's demon-possessed, she would spread fortunes to people, and they would make a lot of money. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God and who proclaim to you the way of salvation. That's a good thing. So you would think. And they, in verse 18, and this she kept doing for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit. See, it's annoying because she is drawing attention to herself. She's saying the right thing, but it is based on the demon within her that is distracting the people from actually hearing the gospel. So he looks right at her and he says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Look at where it goes from there. But when her owners, so she's redeemed, she is saved, she has the demon out of her. And when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. God had opened the doors that they could actually have a church plant now, and now they're going to be beaten. That's not the change they were looking for. But look what God does. If we're willing to undergo change, you will see why God does that. He has a greater purpose. When they had been inflicted with many blows, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer, I want you to keep that name in mind, the jailer, to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison, right in the dead center where they couldn't get out, and they fastened their feet to the stocks. And so then they're introduced to the third person. Why would they be beaten when God's will was for them to go there and to share the gospel? Now they have a house to meet in. Why be beaten and thrown in jail? Because God has an unlikely person that he wants to convert. And he can only get that man's attention if Paul and Silas and perhaps Luke and Timothy are in the jail for them. That's why it's a big question. Are we willing to go through the pain for the higher purpose of God's glory? So verse 25, you see, we begin to see this prison guard where God opened the prison doors and he changed this man's future. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. When you're going through incredible change and difficulty, are you singing praises and proclaiming God's glory? In the midst of the change, in the midst of all being beaten, you're at midnight saying, God, we praise you for anything that you allow in our lives. Because if you've allowed it, you have a purpose. And we're going to sing to you, we're going to praise you, we're going to proclaim the gospel, because as long as you have me on this planet, you have a purpose for me to proclaim your message. I look at this and I think, man, this is so foreign even to my own lifestyle. Is what's coming out of my mouth the praises of God? Have we considered that prayer and praise are actually weapons against the enemy who seeks to destroy us? When he thinks he's beaten us down, and we stop praising, we begin to curse. When we begin to complain, Satan has already won. But when Satan throws everything at us and God allows us to go through difficulties of change and we still sing his praises, God is glorified. And God takes our heart to the levels that we've never understood until we've gone through the difficulties. And it's the very weapon God uses to destroy the enemy. Paul and Silas may be hindered by the stocks and the chains, but the gospel was unhindered. And I want you to look at verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew a sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. Because any Roman soldier, by the way, that had allowed someone to escape would be killed themselves. They would have to pay the penalty for the negligence of their duties. But Paul, in verse 28, cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights because he wanted to see. He rushed in because he wanted to be there and experience it. And trembling with fear, he fell down at Paul before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs," most significant question all of Scripture, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He'd seen the real deal. He'd experienced exactly what his heart was longing for. In many ways, in verse 29, where it says, jailer called for light so he could have the light to see, I think here is the light of salvation. He says, I'm calling for light. I want to know, what does it take to really be saved? They said, most significant answer in all of the New Testament, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." You, your whole household. All those who will believe in Jesus will be saved. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour, the same night, where they just rush into the household to be able to take care of them. And then he washed their wounds. And then he was baptized at once. He and all of his family, all those who believed, were baptized. And then he brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. It's a change that Paul didn't expect. It was a change in direction. He thought he'd be preaching in one area, and now he's thrown in prison after being beaten. And three unlikely candidates: Lydia, a businesswoman, a demon-possessed slave girl who was redeemed and now a prison guard. Those three he planted the church of Philippi with. And from the first day until now, he writes in Philippians, from he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Because God has a purpose in every change in our lives. He concludes the chapter, verse 35, allow me to read it for you. "But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. They're going to just let you walk. Therefore, come out and go into peace.'" Obviously, the jailer had taken them back to prison after the baptism and after the preaching at his house. And so Paul says, they said to the magistrates, "They would let you go. Therefore, come out and go in peace." Verse 37, "But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No! Let them come themselves and take us out.'" Pretty bold move. And the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid that they had heard, when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came, and what happened here? They apologized to them. You know how amazing that is? Is that a change unexpected? They were apologizing. The very men who beat them, the very men who put them in prison, now they're saying, I'm sorry. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. And so they went out of the prison and they visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and then they departed. To conclude, what you think about? Every one of us got up this morning and we kind of set our day. Maybe you know where you're going to go to lunch. Maybe you know what you're going to do this afternoon. Perhaps you're going to take a nap or you're going to go somewhere. Maybe you're going to stay inside because it's cold and you want to stay warm. I don't know what you've got planned for your day. I don't know what you have planned for your entire week. But let me just say, God's going to bring something in your week that you didn't expect. It happens every week. Perhaps you might have to go to the doctor. Perhaps somebody may pass away this week. God forbid that He would allow that. But if it's His timing, that happens. Funerals take place. There, you may get a call from a relative, and it's just going to be news that you weren't expecting. You're like, oh, why? Maybe it's going to be good news. Perhaps somebody's going to call you and say, hey, we're expecting. Regardless of what the change is, can we embrace it for God's glory and celebrate His goodness? This is something I know. God is good. God doesn't just do good. God is good. And whatever He does should be defined as good. Sometimes we'll do something and we'll do, you know, maybe we do good or we do bad, but that's not based on our scale, it's based on God's scale. When God does something, it's always good because He has a higher purpose. Can we embrace the will of God and grow like we never could if we continue to reject it? You can't go to where God wants you and stay where you are.